scripture comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were disciples of Jesus, came to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or baptize with the baptism I am baptized with?" They answered, "We can." And Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten, the other disciples, heard this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers, the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." About 20 years ago now, Robert Fulghum wrote a bestseller on the New York bestseller list, and you probably have heard from it, read through it, have it in your library. "Everything I Really Needed to Know, I Learned in Kindergarten." He was making the statement that we don't learn life lessons by higher learnings as far as education, but we learn the things that make up common sense, which is not very common after all in life. From our earliest years, in kindergarten was his idea of it. He listed many of those life lessons, and here are just a few of them. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. Wash your hands before you eat. Flush. Warm cookies and cold milk are good for you. And many, many more lessons throughout the book. But I want to add one more to mention this morning. And that's the lesson, don't cut in line. The quickest way to make somebody mad, whether they are in kindergarten or whether they're in the Starbucks line, you know, for coffee, is trying to step in front of somebody else. Because after all, you're in a hurry, or you're just not having a good day, or you haven't planned and you've got a big meeting coming up, or whatever it is, you step in front of somebody else. They'll tell you really quickly. They learned that lesson a long time ago, and they don't like it when you haven't learned it. Don't butt in front of somebody else. Don't cut in line. That's exactly what's happening here in today's story. James and John, these brothers who were disciples of Jesus, came to Jesus and said, I like the way they said it. You know they're up to something when they started out. I want you to do something for me no matter what it is. Will you agree now before I ask? If you ever have that kind of a setup, you know you can't commit to that. Do whatever I ask you to do. Oh, well, sure. He says, well, what is it you want first? Let us sit at your right hand and left hand of honor in the kingdom of God. To try to understand what's going on in this scripture, it would be helpful to have some context. And the Gospel of Mark, among all the Gospels, is the one that paints Jesus as hard-driving and laser-focused on his mission. It's the no-frills version of Jesus. In this section of Mark's telling of the story of Jesus, Jesus has been changing his emphasis to make clear there is a real cost to following him, a very high cost to following him as he's carrying out his mission. In chapter 8, Jesus was teaching the disciples that he would suffer and be rejected and be killed, but he would rise again 3 days later. He said, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, he's saying, if you want to follow me, be prepared to die. Pretty hard words, even for those who are his closest followers. In today's chapter, a different section of this chapter, we find the story where the rich young man comes to Jesus and wants to know how he can be sure he'll have eternal life. After Jesus asks some diagnostic questions of this young man, he finally says to him, you lack one thing still, and then you can be sure. Just go and sell all you have. This guy was a rich young man. He took great value in his possessions, and they helped to find him. Go sell all you have. Give it to the poor. You'll find treasure in heaven, and you'll be free to come and follow me. Well, the young man, because he did value his things so much, couldn't let go of them. He wanted them, and he wanted what Jesus had to give, but if he had to let go of one for the other, he chose to let go of the other and kept his things. So we find that he was disappointed. But what he suffered from, we might call today an entitlement mentality. You know folks that seem to have that kind of entitlement mentality? You know, you can point them out in the crowd. After about 10 minutes, you know some of those folks who have that mentality. In the shopping, you go shopping in the stores, Black Friday morning. Good Friday, you know, when you go to the store and there's fighting over television sets. I deserve it, it's mine, I want it. Even to the point of convincing you physically that they want it. There's an entitlement mentality in our culture, even today. There's also many who are Christ followers. Many of the folks in the church who struggle with this entitlement mentality as well. And we can see that we know many folks along the way, and maybe we've even said it ourselves in terms of, I'm a member of the church. I should have certain perks of membership, self-promotion. Give me what I want because I ask and I'm special. I belong. That attitude even infected Jesus' disciples by this story this morning. And it's often the real language we hear if we listen behind the words people say. One of my favorite writers, Calvin Miller, once wrote, "Our Father who art in heaven, gimme, gimme, gimme." We wrestle with our insecurities. We wrestle for our own sense of self-protection and comfort. I'll be sure to take care of me, and if I'm taking care of me, then anybody else can go second. I don't care. But I want to be first. James and John, Lord, let us sit at your right and left in the kingdom. As long as I'm first, you can be second. Two guys were hiking in the mountains one day, and they came across a mountain lion who was clearly aware of their presence, and one guy just froze in his tracks, stock still. The other guy, though, ducked down quickly, sat on a log, ripped off his hiking boots, and pulled out of his backpack his running shoes, and he says, "What are you doing? You can't outrun a mountain lion." He says, "I know. I got to outrun you. I don't care about the mountain lion. Because if I can outrun you, he's going to stay there with you while I get away. I'll be first. You can all be second." To follow Jesus requires a change of affection or devotion. Making God the object of our affection, that change takes place as we choose to love God so completely we'll give up love of ourselves. It's probably the single most difficult thing we face as believers, and we face it again and again and again. Because I like me an awful lot. And if I've got to like Jesus more than me, it's got to be remembered over and over and over again. Alexander Smellie wrote, "If I really love God, my innate and persistent selfishness will have received its death blow." We sometimes think we've reached that point, but we still look back. A college senior had gone in the campus, college campus town to a local photography store, and he'd taken in a picture beautifully framed of his girlfriend. It was one he was particularly fond of, and he asked him to duplicate the picture. And so to do that, the photographer had to take it out of the frame. And as he took it out of the frame to the backing off, he saw on the back of the picture these words: "My dearest Tom, I love you with all my heart. I love you more and more each day. I will love you forever and ever. I am yours for all eternity." It was signed Diane. And then below it there was a P.S. "If we ever break up, I want this picture back." How long is eternity? If we ever break up, I want this picture back. We've been baptized. We who have been baptized have professed our love for God and for others, and we belong to Christ, and there can be no P.S. in this relationship with Christ. Our life is given to God. We can't break up with Him. We're His forever. But we still want to say in our heart of hearts, if it doesn't work out, I've spent over my ministry a lot of times talking with younger adults or those getting married again, and I hear them in conversation as we just share together, and I hear somebody say, "Well, you know, if it doesn't work out," when I hear that, I know right away they're in trouble before they begin. Because even the best marriages have those times that if you didn't have that sense, it's got to work out, it probably wouldn't last. We can't do that in our relationship. There is no P.S. there. With a change of affection comes a change of allegiance, changing our economy or our view of the world, one for another. That's when it really starts, that we begin to become a disciple. But there are always costs with change. Listen to three great voices of the church throughout the years. Billy Graham said, "Salvation's free, but discipleship costs everything we have." Mother Teresa said, "Love, to be real, must cost. It must hurt. It must empty us of self." German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed by the Nazis during World War II for his testimony, made the statement, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." To follow Jesus, no matter what the cost, that's the way of the cross. There's a high cost to following him. We talk in terms of high costs, and maybe we should talk about them not as expenses. There is cost, but we think it's expensive. But let's use the word expenses. Let's use the word investment. There's a high cost of the investment we have in this relationship. As we think about it in those terms, we invest ourselves to find our focus, our identity, through planned neglect of lesser things. Because the good can be the enemy of the great. We hear the business world saying that. And surely it's true in our own lives. The things that we invest in, the good, which may take our time, our energy, our focus, our allegiance, can be the enemy of the great in our relationship with Christ. As we have those things by investing, after the investment cost comes the cost of development, and there are four areas of cost and development. The first is the cost of training. Identifying tools that we have and sharpening those tools to be used by God in our lives. When we offer different classes here, short-term studies, we don't do it just because it's what churches do, or to give the leaders something to do. We do it because those opportunities, those classes and short-term groups help hone the tools that allow us to be more effective in our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ. The second investment cost is to be accountable, to God, to use the gifts he's given us for his sake, to be accountable to each other, to do our very best, to invest 100%. You know, if I don't hold myself accountable, if I choose not to give 100%, it hinders ministry in this congregation through every level. It hinders our staff from doing their ministry as well. It hinders our congregation in terms of my preaching, teaching, leadership. If our staff chooses not to give 100%, then it hinders their ministry team leaders that they resource. And they can't be effective. If our ministry team leaders do less than their best, it impacts the ministry team as a whole, every volunteer. And if our ministry volunteers fail to give 100%, we find ourselves struggling just to get past the basics and making little difference in the world around us. We need to banish from our thinking, well, it's good enough for church work. And maybe it is. But is it good enough for Christ? In your relationship and accountability to Christ, is what you do, volunteer or paid, is it good enough for Christ? That you're willing to stand and sign your name on it and say, this, Lord, I've done in your power the best that I can. The third investment cost, and also a benefit here this time, is around the issue of support. We aren't out there by ourselves. We aren't lone rangers. We don't have to do it alone. You don't have to do it alone. I don't have to do it alone. In fact, I want you to say with me the phrase, I don't have to do it alone. Will you do that? Let's say it together. I don't have to do it alone. Oh, you sounded pretty good. Let's do it one more time. I don't have to do it alone. The truth is, you can't do it alone. The larger truth is, we were never meant to do it alone. It's why we have the body of Christ together. So we need to try to stop doing it alone on our terms. We need to trust and empower volunteer ministry teams, people we gather in together to share in what we're doing and empower them to support ministries as God raises passions in their heart. Fourth investment cost is expectation. We need to expect to bear fruit, to make a difference, to do something that changes the world around us, beyond our ingrown church culture, that we live our lives day by day, relationship by relationship, not just trying to be positive, attractive personalities, hoping somehow maybe when the light's just right, somebody will see Jesus in us. But be more intentional, excuse me, to be those who are willing to put into our whole thinking process, in our relationships and our conversations, inviting them to find out what it is God wants for them in their lives. Well, you may say, wow, that's a pretty tall order. And if you said that, you'd be right. It is. But that's the call that Christ has put on us as a church. If you want to follow me, you better be prepared to die and everything else in between. So the question we need to ask here, and we often fail to ask, but the question we need to ask, it takes this past just being one of those guilt-inducing oughta conversations. I ought to do this. You ought to do that. The guilt, the question that puts beyond that is the question of how do we do it? If we ought to do it, how do we get it done? Well, we do it by learning to live out the servant mentality of leadership, which is different than that entitlement mentality. That mentality that Jesus identified when he said to them, as he brought them all together, he said, you know, the Gentiles, the influential ones, the important ones, the leaders, they lord it over their people. But not so with you. If you want to be great, be a slave. If you want to lead, then serve. It says, even the Son of Man, his reference of himself, didn't come to be served, but to serve. We do it by looking for needs in the lives of other people with eyes of real compassion. And when we see those places where people need, we find ways just to walk beside them and share in that need. I don't mean fixing it by throwing dollars at it. I mean spending our time with them and sharing our thoughts and entering into their world for a time, their lives and relationship with that. We do it by understanding our purpose for living, our purpose for being the church is to serve others for the sake of Christ. I was serving a church some time ago, and we had spent 2 years really trying to redefine and to tighten our ministry belt. I don't mean money-wise, but to really get to the focus of it and do the things that made a difference. And we were learning lots of things and doing great things with that. And at some point, the very leadership team that I was working with all the time, we were talking about doing something in terms of ministry, serving outside of ourselves. One of the leaders said to me, "But what's in it for us?" All I could do is not to get out of the room and go to my office, put my head in my hands. 2 years investment in that process, they still were thinking, what's in it for us? Ministry is not about what's in it for us. And ministry will almost never pay back dollar for dollar. Ministry is about investing in other people for the sake of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't make sense according to the world around us. I get to become a member of something because of what it gives to me. My benefits. And why should I pay to belong to something if I don't have any special perks, if you will? Why pay more without getting anything? Shouldn't there be a benefit? You know, Jesus didn't focus on benefits. And he calls us to follow him. We can't focus on benefits either. If Jesus didn't focus on benefits, can we do any different? Are we willing to pay more than we get in return in direct reimbursement or response? Do we want to take up our crosses on our own terms? You know, that Goldilocks kind of Christianity? Lord, I'll follow you on Sunday or Wednesday or when it's sunny outside, not too hot, not too cold, just right. When we hear the gospel challenge us to follow Christ beyond our comfort zones, do we say, come on, God, let's not get carried away? Wilbur Reese wrote an article some years ago and with scathing sarcasm wrote these words. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of them to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want about a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. How much of God do we really want? Do we like the thought of just being comfortable and getting God on our terms and as much of God, and we put him in a place that we can control in this sack? Or are we willing to risk being more? Are we willing to risk loving with that genuine God kind of love that drives us to give ourselves away in serving other people? Jesus said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Do you want to be great in the kingdom? Do you want your life to count for something significant? Is it enough to say, I want $3 worth of God, please? After all, why would I want to pay more? Well, the answer to that is because that's what it takes. Amen.